Let's turn in our Bibles tonight to the book of 1 Kings, where we pick up in our recently begun studies. We're looking tonight at 1 Kings chapter 6. And we'll be reading all the verses of this chapter. And let's give our attention to God's Word together. If you're following along in the Pew Bible, it's page 237. And it came to pass in the 480th year after the children of Israel had come out of the land of Egypt, in the fourth year of Solomon's reign over Israel, in the month of Ziv, which is the second month, that he began to build the house of the Lord. Now the house which King Solomon built for the Lord, its length was 60 cubits, its width 20, and its height 30 cubits. The vestibule in front of the sanctuary of the house was 20 cubits long across the width of the house, and the width of the vestibule extended 10 cubits from the front of the house. And he made for the house windows with beveled frames. Against the wall of the temple, he built chambers all around, against the walls of the temple, all around the sanctuary and the inner sanctuary. Thus he made side chambers all around it. The lowest chamber was 5 cubits wide, the middle was 6 cubits wide, and the third was 7 cubits wide. For he made narrow ledges around the outside of the temple so that the support beams would not be fastened into the walls of the temple. And the temple, when it was being built, was built with stone finished at the quarry, so that no hammer or chisel or any iron tool was heard in the temple while it was being built. The doorway for the middle story was on the right side of the temple. They went up by stairs to the middle story, and from the middle to the third. So he built the temple and finished it, and he paneled the temple with beams and boards of cedar. And he built side chambers against the entire temple, each 5 cubits high. They were attached to the temple with cedar beams. Then the word of the Lord came to Solomon, saying, concerning this temple which you are building, if you walk in my statutes, execute my judgments, keep all my commandments, and walk in them, then I will perform my word with you, which I spoke to your father David. And I will dwell among the children of Israel and will not forsake my people Israel. So Solomon built the temple and finished it, and he built the inside walls of the temple with cedar boards. From the floor of the temple to the ceiling, he paneled the inside with wood, and he covered the floor of the temple with planks of cypress. Then he built the 20-cubit room at the rear of the temple from floor to ceiling with cedar boards. He built it inside as the inner sanctuary, as the most holy place. And in front of it, the temple sanctuary was 40 cubits long. The inside of the temple was cedar carved with ornamental buds and open flowers. All was cedar. There was no stone to be seen. And he prepared the inner sanctuary inside the temple to set the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord there. The inner sanctuary was 20 cubits long, 20 cubits wide, and 20 cubits high. He overlaid it with pure gold and overlaid the altar of cedar. So Solomon overlaid the inside of the temple with pure gold. He stretched gold chains across the front of the inner sanctuary and overlaid it with gold. The whole temple he overlaid with gold until he had finished all the temple. Also he overlaid with gold the entire altar that was by the inner sanctuary. Inside the inner sanctuary he made 2 cherubim of olive wood, each 10 cubits high. One wing of the cherub was 5 cubits, and the other wing of the cherub 5 cubits, 10 cubits from the tip of one wing to the tip of the other. And the other cherub was 10 cubits. Both cherubim were of the same size and shape. The height of one cherub was 10 cubits high, 10 cubits, and so was the other cherub. Then he set the cherubim inside the inner room, and they stretched out the wings of the cherubim so that the wing of the one touched one wall and the wing of the other cherub touched the other wall, and their wings touched each other in the middle of the room. Also he overlaid the cherubim with gold. Then he carved all the walls of the temple all around, both the inner and outer sanctuaries, with carved figures of cherubim, palm trees, and open flowers. And the floor of the temple he overlaid with gold, both the inner and outer sanctuaries. For the entrance of the inner sanctuary he made doors of olive wood. The lintel and doorposts were 1/5 of the wall. The two doors were of olive wood, and he carved on them figures of cherubim, palm trees, and open flowers, and overlaid them with gold. And he spread gold on the cherubim and on the palm trees. So for the door of the sanctuary, he also made door posts of olive wood, 1/4 of the wall. And the two doors were of cypress wood. Two panels comprised one folding door, and two panels comprised the other folding door. Then he carved cherubim, palm trees, and open flowers on them, and overlaid them with gold applied evenly on the carved work. And he built the inner court with 3 rows of hewn stone and a row of cedar beams. In the 4th year, the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid in the month of Ziv. And in the 11th year, in the month of Bul, which is the 8th month, the house was finished in all its details and according to all its plans. So he was 7 years in building it. This is the word of God read to us, and we thank him for his word. Well, the first house that Deanna and I shared as a married couple was called locally the Teacheridge. It was a 20-room house that had been built in the 1880s, and it was, just as the name suggested, it had originally been a boarding house for teachers. Across the road from the house was an old school that had one time housed first grade through 12th, and back in those days, of course, many of the teachers were single women. And they came and they boarded there in the house called the Teacheridge, along with several students who also were boarders. And no, we didn't need all 20 rooms to live in. We lived in just one small section of the house, but we did enjoy giving tours of the whole house. And you can imagine what a house of 20 rooms, the kind of size that you're talking about. And the thing that people would frequently say to us as they walk from room to room is, if these walls could talk, what stories they would tell. Some of you live in older homes and you know some of the history of that house, and it makes the house all the more interesting, doesn't it? Here's a house that Solomon is building. And our translation calls it temple often, but it's really simply called house all through this chapter. It's later known as the temple of the Lord. It's the Lord's house. And here is a house that has a story to tell. It's a special house, a unique house in the history of God's people. And it's because of that uniqueness that the Lord spends so much time giving us all of these details that we just have read. Now, admittedly for us, many of these details are lost on us. It may be difficult to follow along, but for those who originally would have read and heard this description, it would have been something that they delighted to listen to and to think about. This is a house that speaks to us. And I'd like for us to point out just 3 things. Obviously, there's lots of detail here, and we could spend a lot of time looking at those details tonight, but I'd like for us to notice 3 prominent things that this house says to us, this temple has to say to us. 3 things tonight. And the first is this: this house communicates to us the reality of salvation. It communicates to us the reality of salvation. Now, this chapter is introduced in an interesting way, isn't it? We're used to time markers in the Bible, but here is a time stamp put upon the building of this house that is really remarkable and fascinating to think about. The time stamp is this in verse 1, that the house was begun 480 years after the Exodus. Not boys and girls, not the book of Exodus, but the Exodus event, 480 years after God had redeemed his people by delivering them out of Egypt, by bringing them across the Red Sea, by destroying the Egyptian army, by setting God's people free from their slavery. It had been 480 years since that event. And what you realize in hearing that time stamp is that the writer here is concerned not simply with giving us a little bit of chronology, helping us to fit in our own minds something of the order of events and the length of time between events that unfold in the Old Testament. No, the writer is concerned at least as much with linking these two events in a theological way. He's linking the theology of the redemption of God's people from the land of Egypt to this event of giving them this permanent house in which to meet with God. And the reason why, of course, he links these two events is because they're linked, they're connected. God had saved his people. He had brought them out of the land of Egypt, and that was by far the towering salvation event in the Old Testament, wasn't it? That was the event that the Bible refers back to time and time again, not just through the rest of the Old Testament, but even into the New Testament, this picture of salvation that sets the table for the salvation that we have in Christ at the cross. And now 480 years later, here is, you might say, the next installment of the work of salvation that God is doing in the life of his people. He's saying, I've given you redemption, and now here I am giving you this settled place to meet with me. Of course, they had the tabernacle in the wilderness, but what is a tabernacle? Well, just as temple has a fancier name and a more common name, tabernacle has a fancier name and a more common name. The common name for tabernacle is tent. And so what the Lord is doing is he's moving them from a tent to a house. It's a bit funny to me that this week we're looking forward to the church campout, where we're going to go in the opposite direction. We're going to go from our houses to, many of us, tents. But here's this progression, this movement in a direction of settledness. I've given you a land, and now I'm giving you a settled place to meet with me. And of course, that's the point, isn't it? That's the point of the tabernacle, and that's the point now of the temple. It's a place where the people of God met with the Lord. And that's, of course, brought out for us in our chapter here. In verse 13, you hear him saying, I will dwell among the children of Israel and will not forsake my people Israel. Now, the Lord wasn't tied to a building, and he certainly met with his people even when they didn't have the temple. Later on, as they're taken into exile 400 years later, and there they are in Babylon. It's not that God ceases to meet with them, but this temple is a help to them. It's emblematic, it's symbolic of the fact that God has said, I will be your God, and you will be my people, and I will be Emmanuel for you. I will be God with you. And here is a standing monument to that, a standing monument to the work of God's grace, that God is with his people. Here's an embodiment. Here's a building that speaks to this work of redemption that God has done. God with us. God with his people. I will dwell with you because I have redeemed you. So we can see, can't we, what a priority salvation is for God. What a priority salvation is for God, that he would save, that he would redeem a great people from out of a great nation, and that he would remember his promise all these years later, 480 years later. It's hard for us to think. 480 years ago, there was no United States of America, was there? 480 years ago, I guess Martin Luther was still alive, wasn't he? All these years later, the Lord has remembered these promises, and he's building on what he's begun, right? Here he is saying, I'm giving you a permanent place to meet with me, this constant reminder of my presence among you, this constant reminder of what I have done for you. And that way, the Lord's Supper is a little bit similar, isn't it? This constant reminder that's set before us time and again of what Christ has done for us. It communicates to us the reality of salvation. But then there's something else that we see too, a second thing we see here in this chapter. It communicates to us the centrality of worship. This temple communicates to us the centrality of worship. And there are a few ways that that's true from our chapter here. Notice, for one thing, that this is Solomon's first project. At the end of the chapter, we're given another kind of time information, aren't we? And the time information there is that Solomon began this work in the fourth year of his reign, and that he finished it in the 11th year of his reign. So it took him 7 years. So he began it in his fourth year. And we're going to read in the next chapter that Solomon had a lot of other projects that he undertook, and some of those projects were actually even more demanding than this one. But this was the one he tackled first. He begins building in the fourth year of his reign. And we read last week, didn't we, that the preparatory work had begun before that, that the negotiations with Hiram had begun, that the mining had already begun, the cutting out of these huge stones and the preparing of all of the cedar and cypress logs, all of that work that had to be done beforehand. And now the foundation is laid finally in the fourth year of Solomon's reign. So this is his first project. This shows the front and center focus for Solomon, that this would be the thing that he gives his first attention to in his reign, that I would build a place, a house for the Lord. And then there's a second thing we might notice in terms of centrality is the placement of the temple. This is a minor point in terms of what our chapter has to say to us, but we see that the temple is built in the city of Jerusalem. The city is built there in the capital city, the center of the life of God's people. The king's palace would be close by, and there on Mount Zion, that could be seen for miles around, was the temple to be built, the center of the life of God's people. And that, too, links it up with the tabernacle that came before. You'll remember that as God's people traveled in the wilderness for those 40 years, that whenever they settled in a place for a time, that the tabernacle was always found where? It was found in the middle, wasn't it? It was found at the heart of the people. And so the placement points to the centrality as well. And then, and you could also add as a third thing, the attention to details that are provided here. The details that are given to us remind us, as it reminded us in the days of the tabernacle, if you go back to the book of Exodus and that whole section and the latter half of that book where all of these minutiae are given to us in terms of directions for how the tabernacle was to be built and all of the furnishings that were to be provided and how they were to be arranged and the like. All of this speaks to, this is something that is significant to the Lord. This is something that is meant to be significant to you and to me, to the worshipers of God. And then one more thing that really is a focus of our chapter. The materials. The materials that are used. And we've noted already the stones. We've noted already the best of timber, the cypress and the cedar logs. But as we read, especially the second half of our chapter, the first portion deals with the outside of the building. And really, there's not a lot of detail or attention given to the outside of the building. Most of the attention is given to the inside, isn't it? And what we read is this building that had a kind of porch, and then a main hall, and then a Holy of Holies, that both the Holy of Holies and the main hall, or the sanctuary, were to be covered completely in gold. It must have been really something to see. I haven't seen an estimate of how many pounds of gold it would have taken to cover everything inside the building, but it must have been substantial. And here everything is bathed in gold so that the finest and the best and the most precious are used in the temple. If nothing else, it ought to give luster to what happens when we say, "Let us worship God." That the Lord should bathe the temple in the Old Testament with such splendor speaks of how precious His people's worship is to Him. And really, this is all the more telling, isn't it, when you remember that the only human being that ever saw the inside of the Holy of Holies, the cube there, the 20 by 20 by 20 cube, the only human being that ever saw that all that gold was the high priest. And he only saw it once a year. And then the sanctuary, the longer section, would only be seen by the priests and only when they had business inside there. They didn't give tours. It was only for the priests. And so, the Lord, it was for the Lord more than anyone else, and reminds us of the glory of what it is to worship the true God. And all of this was to be a response of love by God's people. Now, how do we make this practical to us? I want to ask myself and you a couple of questions. Is my life and yours centered around the worship of God? Is my life and yours centered around the worship of God? Worship was as at the center of the Old Testament believer's life. Is it at the center of my life? And we talked of all of these details that were all arranged to God's praise in such intricate detail. And I asked the question of myself and you, the details of my life, are they arranged so that God's praise gets center stage? In other words, are there things that distract us from the worship of God? Are there things that detract in our lives from the worship of God? Is the worship of God a second thought? Are there other things that actually take center stage on the Lord's day for us? Hopefully we can fit in getting to church, but there are other things that are actually central. So questions that we're led to ask as we look at how God values His worship based on what we read in His Word. I can think of those in my own life that have set an example that encouraged me and that influenced me long term. I think of a family in the church where I grew up. Whenever the doors were open, and they were there, and they were always there early. It pointed to a certain eagerness, didn't it? It pointed to a certain anticipation, a certain joy, that they had arranged the details of their life in such a way that what happened on the Lord's day in God's house was front and center to them, and nothing was going to get in the way of that. The centrality of worship. But then there's one last thing that I want to take note of from our chapter tonight. We've talked about the reality of salvation. We've talked about the centrality of worship. But then this temple, this house, it speaks to us about the necessity of holiness. The necessity of holiness. Now, there are certain things, as I said, that are more detailed, and certain things that are less detailed in our chapter. Some things that are described with emphasis, and some things described with less emphasis. One of the things that we notice front and center in those last paragraphs are these golden creatures, the cherubim. And If you read closely and start to try to look at the dimensions of these cherubim, it's pretty startling. Most of us, probably when we think about the cherubim, we think about the small ones that were attached to the lid of the Ark of the Covenant. But these are something different, aren't they? These are something besides that. These are fit in this little room. And in terms of dimensions, the Holy of Holies was 20 by 20 by 20 cubits, which means about 30 by 30 by 30 feet. Not very large, not a large room. In fact, I have it on pretty good authority that this flat ceiling here on the sides of our worship space, from floor to ceiling, that's 10 cubits. 10 cubits. So how high, how tall were the cherubim? 10 cubits. So in that little room were these massive pair of golden cherubim. They overwhelmed the room. There was the little Ark of the Covenant. Here were these huge cherubim. And hopefully our sort of modern day religious sort of Christian bookstore kitsch doesn't distract us too much. These aren't cherubs, right? These aren't cute little cuddly creatures. These are the kind of thing you wouldn't want to meet in a dark alley or even in a lighted alley. These are frightening creatures. These are daunting creatures. And for the Old Testament believer, what they would have thought of, and really what we ought to think of, are at least two events from the Old Testament. The one is the cherubim who guard the Garden of Eden, after Adam and Eve are thrown out, guarding the way back, preventing, along with the flaming sword, preventing any who would try to go back into that paradise. And then the other would be Isaiah chapter 6, that vision that Isaiah has of there's the Lord and his glory and his throne room, and there are the cherubim who are crying out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." Those would be the two events, those two events that speak of the holiness of God, of the purity of God, and by doing so, the unholiness and impurity of man, of our own hearts. Those would be the two things that they would think about as they heard this description of these mammoth-sized cherubim that guarded the Holy of Holies. And to remember that the Holy of Holies was the place where God was said to dwell in a special place. We sang of it in the verse, the first verse of Psalm 80 tonight. "You who dwell between the cherubim, O shine forth." And here are these two great angels guarding the way to the presence of God. And that, of course, speaks of the necessity of holiness, that for anyone to come near to the presence of God, there must be holiness in his or her life. And I've already mentioned, you know, the reason why this has to be explained in such detail to the people is because they would never actually get to see it, would they? Because only the high priest in the Holy of Holies, only the priests day by day in the sanctuary, the holy place, and never a common believer. Again, speaking of that separation, speaking of that holiness. But then there's something else in our text that speaks of this necessity of holiness, and it's verses 11 through 13, and it comes in a way that interrupts the flow of the passage. In the middle of this description of the temple, we have the Lord speaking, don't we? In verse 11 and 12 and 13, the word of the Lord comes to Solomon and says, "Concerning this temple which you're building, if you walk in my statutes, execute my judgments, keep all my commandments and walk in them, then I will perform my word with you, which I spoke to your father David, and I will dwell among the children of Israel and will not forsake my people Israel." There's this interruption. And this interruption speaks of something important that needs to be interjected here. Sort of like if you're watching the evening news and suddenly there's a breaking report, there's breaking news, and whatever the newsman is talking about that at the moment suddenly is no longer very important. This needs our attention instead. And it's as if the Lord is saying, don't forget, in the midst of all these details, in the midst of the rejoicing and having this building and having this the presence of God, don't forget what's vital here. And the Lord speaks these words to Solomon and calls him to walk before the Lord in a way of godliness, in a way of obedience. And notice that according to these verses, all of this falls on Solomon's shoulders. Talk about pressure. He says this to Solomon. He doesn't say this to everyone, to the whole congregation of God's people. He says this to Solomon. He says, if you will do these things, if you will walk, if you will execute, if you will keep, if you will walk in these, then I will be with you. All of it falls upon Solomon. His obedience is the condition for God's presence, for God's blessing to his people. The king's obedience, it all hangs on the king's obedience. Now, there certainly is. There certainly is an application for all of us. That the character of our lives can either be that which blesses others or ends up being not a blessing but a blasting, right? Not a blessing but a cursing to others. Robert Murray McShane said, "The thing that my people need more than anything else is my personal holiness." Those are words that every pastor ought to take to heart, and every church leader ought to take to heart. But even you, non-pastors, and all of the places of influence in your life, in your family, and in your network of friends, the same is true, more than anything else. What the people need from you is your personal holiness. In terms of reminding them of God and pointing them to God, God speaking through you. It's a word for each of us. But, thank the Lord, we all know that there's more going on here than just that. The King is being spoken to, isn't he? On the King hangs everything. As the King goes, so goes the people. Unholy King, unholy people. Holy King, holy people. Thomas Goodwin speaks of this sort of representation, this substitution, in a picturesque way. He speaks of two giants. There's giant Adam and there's giant Christ. And every human being is latched onto the belt of one of these two giants. Either you are in Adam or you are in Christ. And when someone becomes a Christian, it's as if giant Christ plucks him off of the belt of giant Adam. You are no longer in Adam. You are now in me. You are in Jesus. You are in Christ. So as goes the King, so goes his people. And so these words that were spoken to Solomon are ultimately the words that are spoken to our King. They're spoken to Jesus Christ. And these are words that we're called to take to heart. It's fascinating that in this description of the temple, do you notice what's carved on the walls? They're cherubim. And there are flowers. There are palm trees. It's a garden picture, isn't it? Probably speaking of, pointing back to the garden. And here's the Lord saying, there's a way back into my presence. There's a way back to me. And the way back to me is through the mercy of the one who will be laid out not on the Old Testament altar, but will be laid out on the New Testament altar. That will be laid out on the cross. And who will lay down his life for us. Who will be our King. Who will live righteously. Who will become the Lord our righteousness. So that we can hide in him and be safe. So that we can hide in him and be right. Be right with God. So that we're invited back into God's presence. And that's why it's such a special thing for us to celebrate the Lord's Supper, for us to be given this sacrament. that speaks of fellowship. A table set before us that the Lord Jesus joins us at. He's the one that prepares the table, and he's the one that presides at the table. He's the one that serves us at the table. He is the one that enjoys our fellowship at his table. And we who were far off and aliens and strangers, by his grace and love, by his sacrifice, are brought near, even near enough to sit down at the table with him and to enjoy his company. And so that's what we have before us tonight at this table. And may we all be encouraged, all every believer, every one of us who are in Christ, to have that fellowship in him made perfect so that we can come to a table like this, his table, and to find refreshment and grace from him. Amen. Let's stand and pray together. Would you please stand with me? Our Father, we thank you that all through your word, from start to finish, you are pointing us to your Son, Christ. We thank you, our Father, that tonight we are reminded of Christ again, and we are given this opportunity to speak to you and to sit down with you, Lord Jesus, at your table. And we pray that you would meet with us and that you would minister to us and that we would know that what it is to have fellowship with you. And Lord, we pray that you would continue to write your word upon our hearts, and that these things that we've heard tonight, these things of your word, these things of your church, the sacraments that you've given to us, would be precious because Christ is precious to us. We pray in his name. Amen.